Hi, this is Pastor Andy Webb with a News in Focus commentary on Military Gives Bonuses Only to Same-Sex Couples, an article in WorldNet Daily. I'm going to read the first few paragraphs, not the entire article. The U.S. military says it has a new benefit for same-sex couples who are in the armed services and want to get married. And it's a taxpayer-funded perk available only to same-sex duos, not heterosexual couples. It's government-paid leave to travel to a state that recognizes same-sex marriage. In an email today, Tony Perkins of Family Research Council explained what's going on. A Supreme Court ruling earlier this year said that the federal government must give equal treatment to same-sex couples who have legally married. But now the Pentagon wants to give a special taxpayer-funded bonus to such couples, including a benefit that is not even available to heterosexual couples. He said it was a Department of Defense announcement on August 13th that said a service member who wants to enter a same-sex marriage but is posted more than 100 miles from a state that allows same-sex marriages will be granted 7 days of extra paid leave, 10 days if posted outside the continental United States. That would be someplace like, for instance, Korea or Afghanistan, so on, just to travel to their wedding. This special leave, only for destination weddings of homosexual couples, is above and beyond the regular annual leave granted to every service member. How much does this cost the American taxpayer? For 10 days' work, a captain with 6 years' experience earns $1,787.20 in base pay alone. That's not even accounting for benefits like housing allowance, health care, etc., he said. This special taxpayer-funded leave is only available for same-sex weddings. Heterosexuals need not apply, he said. Well, before I comment on this particular article and try to give some sort of Christian perspective to it, as well as putting it in its larger context, I think, in terms of the worldview struggle that we're going through at the moment, I want to give a little personal perspective here. I've been a pastor to military families in a military town for over a decade now. The town where I pastor is Fayetteville, which is essentially the support town for Fort Bragg. And I've watched during my time the attitude of the Department of Defense towards weddings. They've done things like they've interrupted previously scheduled weddings for training, or they've deployed or sent men on temporary duty who have just gotten married or whose wives are about to deliver. They've consistently made decisions and set schedules that made the life of those military families very, very hard. And generally, they've acted in a way that seem to indicate they really did believe that old joke that if the Army wanted you to get married, they would have issued you a wife. And generally, they've been kind of hard when it comes to their treatment of people getting married. Now, in terms of their policy, the strict policy regarding marriage in the way that it used to exist, I found out from my military friends that the old policy regarding heterosexual marriage worked this way. Members of the military get 30 days of paid leave per year, but you don't automatically get those 30 days. You have to earn them. You earn them at a rate of 2.5 days per month. So as you earn this leave, it goes into a leave bank, and then that leave bank is charged when you go on leave. So if you've earned 14 days of leave, you can take 14 days of leave as long as it's requested and approved. Leave taken to get married had to have been earned by heterosexuals first and then was traditionally deducted from that bank. It was regarded as charged leave. And as I said before, it had to be scheduled in advance. You had to get an okay to actually go and use your leave. There was no guarantee that that leave would be granted. You weren't granted the right to get married whenever you wanted to. And the usual practice for heterosexuals was to get married on your leave, not to get leave because you were getting married. And for many soldiers, that often meant you had a rushed ceremony or even sometimes, you know, a truncated or even a non-existent honeymoon. Now, the new policy that DOD has just announced, which is currently only applicable to homosexuals, is that they automatically receive 10 days of leave to get married. And this is leave that does not need to be earned, is not charged, and is handled as an emergency. Now, just to put that in further context, emergency leave, the normal emergency leave that you would get, say, if your father died or your mother died, compassionate leave, that is usually granted, almost always, but it's usually charged leave. In other words, even if a relative or a family member dies, when you go home to attend their funeral, your leave bank is still charged. This is truly extraordinary in that it's uncharged leave and it's unearned leave. It really is a benefit that hasn't been extended to heterosexuals or anybody getting married. And I mean, heterosexuals could have used this as well. Think about it. For instance, if your hometown is in California and you want to go get married to your hometown honey, and you're deployed in, say, Fort Bragg, which is in North Carolina, on the opposite side of the country, well, 10 days of uncharged leave would be very, very useful in order to travel all the way back home and to have your marriage and then perhaps have some decent time with your spouse. The same is true for somebody who's living, say, in Korea and wants to come back to, or is rather deployed to Korea and wants to come back to North Carolina in order to get married. But that was never the case. You never had that special allowance made for heterosexuals getting married. But the moment restrictions on homosexual marriage in the military are lifted, the DOD goes ahead and creates an automatic 10 days of uncharged leave for homosexual couples, even though they never thought heterosexual couples deserved that much leave. Well, it shouldn't surprise us, though, that there isn't really any concern about equality within the military, because when it comes to revolutions, and I would argue that that's what we're really passing through, we are passing through a revolution, even though I don't think most Americans have woken up to that fact. When it comes to a revolution, or whenever there's a new worldview or ideology that is seeking to supplant the old one, the ancient one, it's never going to be about equality. It's about dominating. It's about destroying. It's about replacing the old system. Now, we have to admit that even as Christians, we to a certain extent subscribe to that idea. For instance, we need to admit as Christians, just as Paul coming into Athens did not say to the Athenians, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." And that's a great thing. We should have lots of different religions, great deal of pluralism. The worship of Jehovah should be on the same level as the worship of Diana and so on. All we're arguing for is equality. Rather, Paul was arguing that the Christian worldview was the only true worldview and that Yahweh was the only true God. He was arguing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Messiah. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except by him, that there's no way of salvation except by Jesus. And therefore, the early Christians were arguing for an exclusive ideology. And indeed, Christianity did supplant the old paganism and the old pluralism of the old system. We need to admit that Christians did not want Christianity to simply be another accepted religion in the Roman Empire, and they did not contend for that. They argued that Jesus alone is Lord, not Jesus and Caesar, Jesus and Athena, Jesus and whatever. They were arguing for the absolute lordship of Jesus over all things. Now, unfortunately, obviously, that viewpoint is not relegated to Christianity alone. Exclusivity in your ideological viewpoint is usually the norm, believe it or not. Men are fiercely partisan by nature, and they tend to revolt at the idea of what they perceive to be truth and error, good and evil, and justice and injustice enjoying the same status and rights. We ourselves would argue against that idea. I don't want good and evil to be held on the same level, and most other people don't. The problem comes in their definition of good and their definition of evil. We disagree dramatically, obviously, with the new worldview and its definitions of good and evil. The problem, however, occurs in the different way in which we define good and evil. Now, as a Christian, we have a biblical worldview. Our definitions of good and evil are set by God. We believe that there are absolute morals and ethics that are derived from the Lord. He gives us His word, and He tells us what's right, and He tells us what's wrong, and He's in a position to know these things because He is the creator of the universe. He's the one who sets those definitions. Now, we live in a world, however, that does not accept those definitions. In fact, we have reversed them. So what used to be good is now evil, and what used to be evil is now good. But that doesn't make it really good. The problem is the struggle continues, and we are now living at a time when men are attempting to supplant and remove the old definitions of good, and instead to put in their place behaviors that we used to view as evil. And we don't want, and they don't want, these behaviors to have the same status and rights with the old behaviors. So we need to understand that this is not merely a struggle between sexual inclinations. It's not. It's not heterosexual versus homosexual. And it's certainly not homosexuality and heterosexuality suddenly being on the same level. It's a struggle, ultimately, about worldviews. And to say that all we're seeking is to change a few things in the old worldview just isn't true. That's not what's going on in the world. That would be rather like saying during the Russian Revolution, don't worry, once the Bolsheviks have established equal voting rights and removed certain discriminatory practices from Russia, everything will return to normal. That clearly wasn't the case. They were involved in sweeping away the old order and all of its presuppositions. We'll talk about that a little more in a few moments. But a fundamental change in society is what happened then. And a fundamental change in society and then the way that we order our culture is what's going on now. Now, what are the two worldviews? Well, on one side, we have a worldview that states and firmly believes that there is a God, that he created the universe, that he created us in his image, that he's revealed himself to us in nature and in his word, and that he's given us a fixed and unchanging system of morality. And he's also given us certain defined social structures, things like the social structure of marriage, which was given in the garden, social structure of the government, civil government. We see that, for instance, outlined in Paul's writings in Romans 13. And we also find throughout the Bible the idea that everything has to be measured by whether or not it conforms to his will. For instance, within the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we see the question asked, what is sin? And the answer that's given there is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The idea being that our transgressions, or our sins more properly, consist of our deviations from God's word. Therefore, when we try to erect a structure that goes directly against God's word, that turns it on its head, what we are actually doing is sinning, and therefore that structure is wrong. On the other side, of course, we have a worldview that denies that explicitly. It states that there is no God, or if there is a God, that we can certainly never know him dogmatically. And so, therefore, we can never say that there is only one God, for instance, and that he is Yahweh, that he is the triune God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They would deny that. They state that the universe is the result of time and chance, that it has no creator, that we are the result of billions of years of unplanned, unguided evolution, and that as a result of that, there are no moral absolutes. They also believe that because of that, humans are autonomous. Man is, in their view, the measure of all things, and that all of the old made-up absolutes from the past age are obsolete. And they're not just obsolete, they're actually destructive, and that they have to be removed. They have to be removed along with the social structures that they reinforce, the old system of marriage, the old way of thinking about the family. All of these things have to be swept out of the way, hence the sweeping changes that we're currently seeing in our culture. And what we are actually passing through is another variation on the same kind of revolution we saw in France in the late 1700s, and then later in Russia in 1917, and then China in the late 1940s. And homosexuality is just part of the revolution that's going on here in America, as is feminism, multiculturalism, and socialism. All of these isms spring from the same presuppositions that we spoke of before. There is no creator, the humans are the result of unguided evolution, there are no absolutes, and so on. And they all insist on the removal of the same, what they used to call the ancien regime, the old order. And a vital bedrock part of the ancien regime is evangelical Christianity, because it is the very support from which all of these things sprung. It's scheduled for destruction. It has to be moved out of the way. And therefore, eventually, even within the United States, even though I know it would horrify many evangelical Christians, we can expect to see the same kind of persecution that occurred within Russia and China and France during the French Revolution, of clergy and Christians, evangelical Christians, going on here. And in Nazi Germany, I might add, the confessing church, the churches that stood up against the nihilistic Nazism that was being enforced by Hitler, they suffered hideously as well. Pastors like Bonhoeffer, for instance, who was a leader in the confessing church, were put in prison. Men like Niebuhr were sent to jail, to concentration camps. Many lost their lives because of their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and their denial that Hitler was Lord. Well, we've already seen in the United States, in changes like this one in the military, the way our society is changing. We're seeing the way that the old order is being systematically dismantled at every level. And changes like this are part of the systematic dismantling of the old structures. And they're targeted as well. The army was one of those old conservative institutions. Seldom found an institution more conservative anywhere in America than the army. It was an organization that was riddled with religion, particularly Christianity. It has a heavily male, or had, I should say, a heavily male focus. And it was, you know, it was a tough organization. But social engineering has been working on it systematically. We see, obviously, now homosexuality being enforced within the military. But not just homosexuality, we see, obviously, feminism. Women are now in combat and so on. And within the army, all of the traditional structures of the family in a specifically a heterosexual conception are being dismantled. Christianity is being systematically purged from the military. Chaplains tell me this all the time. You can see it in just the number of lawsuits that are being threatened against any mention of Christianity or the name of God in a motto, for instance, being removed from various units. Christianity is being removed. And that is not an accident. That's a systematic and direct thing. It's odd also, isn't it, that we're watching that even at the time when gay marriage is advancing by leaps and bounds, how marriage itself is becoming more and more uncommon here in the United States. In the future, the majority of children will be born out of wedlock. Already, the majority of new births are occurring out of wedlock. And what we're going to see also is that it's going to be the state rather than the family that will have the largest role in determining the way that those children are raised. And also in determining the worldview that they're taught. The new worldview is going to be the worldview that they are expected to believe. Now, an indicator of how quickly all of this is happening, everything that I've just said years ago would have been generic Christianity, plain vanilla Christianity. I mean, I'm not saying anything that the founders of the United States didn't believe, for instance, and that the average Christian citizen of the United States in the early 1900s wouldn't have endorsed. In fact, up to the 1950s, 1960s even, and the beginnings of the revolution that were occurring at that point in time, none of these things would have been radical or strange. And yet, what's going on now is that what I'm saying, although it was once just, as I said, plain vanilla Christianity, is considered more and more radical, more and more crazy, more and more bigoted. Well, what's happening? Am I changing? Am I becoming? No. What's happening is that every day society is moving further and further away from those old beliefs, moving further and further away from my beliefs, and that is at an increasing speed. So what's happening is I'm being seen, and you are, if you're Christian, if you're an evangelical Christian, you're going to be seen as more and more odd, more and more radical and strange, more and more unacceptable within a civilized society. And so, given all of that, if I were a secular conservative, I have to admit I would have despaired a long time ago. I don't see the pendulum swinging back. I don't see these changes being done away with. But I'm not a secular conservative. I'm a Christian. And I walk by faith and not by sight. And I know how it all ends. I've read the Bible. I know that Christ is coming back. I know that this kind of disorder, this kind of persecution does not continue on. It eventually ends. And so I don't have any fear regarding what is to come, regardless of what happens in the United States. Also, not only do I have the bedrock assurances that the Bible gives me, a quick review of history also tells me that all of the attempts at building man-centered utopias that have occurred in history, they quickly become dystopian nightmares. And then they fade away. God just does not allow them to continue on. No state reaches that Sodom and Gomorrah stage, and then the Lord allows them to continue on. What he does, eventually, is he sweeps them away. And we are just beginning to pass into that dystopian stage, but already the wheels are coming off of the utopian car. All of the social programs are collapsing. The society structures are collapsing. And I don't know what will replace the U.S. and Europe on the world stage, but I have no doubt that they've reached the point where they have two directions they can go in. We can see revival. We can see repentance. They can return to the biblical standard, or they can go the way of every other utopian experiment, along with all of its upside-down morality. They can simply go to the ash heap of history with all of those other failed empires and failed experiments, the Soviet Union, the First French Republic, Maoist China, so on. Economically, socially, morally, and even militarily, I have to tell you, aside from that miraculous intervention that I hope we'll see in the United States, we've reached the certain collapse point. And whether it takes decades or just years, I know it is unavoidable. This nation will collapse. It simply cannot continue on in the direction that it's going ad infinitum. It's unsupportable. In all of these things, though, brothers and sisters, we have to remember what Paul tells us. This is not a political struggle. This is not a struggle against preferences. This is a spiritual struggle. Ephesians 6:12 and 6:13 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." But let me make clear, as a Christian, what is meant by that struggle. It certainly is not the struggle of the Muslim, the jihadi. It's not an armed struggle. It's not a struggle in which lives are taken. Our calling as Christians, my calling as a Christian, is to take up my cross and to follow Christ, come what may. And we, brothers and sisters, fight the good fight by being willing to lay down our lives, certainly not by taking other people's lives. And in this, what are we doing? We're following the example of Christ. We're following the example of the early church in our willingness to lay down our lives as martyrs for Christ. We need to remember that we belong to a kingdom that advances not via armies or actual fighting. It advances by the preaching of the gospel. It advances by loving God, by loving our fellow man. And that includes, and this is the hard part, obviously, you can't do this if you're not a Christian, it includes that command that Christ gave us to love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So while they may kill us in the process of trying to create their utopia and failing ultimately, while they may kill us, with Christ's help, we need to continue to respond by loving them, by telling them the truth. And in the case of many of us, especially those of us who were converted in later life, indeed in a theological sense, all of us, we were once in their camp as well. We were just as blind. We were just as unknowing about our right hand and our left. We need to not have also that Jonah-like spirit that is hoping for the destruction of Nineveh. Instead, rather, we should have that godly concern that they would come to know their left hand from their right, that they would come to know right from wrong, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Even the worst enemy of Christianity, we would hope that for. I mean, who was the worst enemy of Christianity at the beginning of Acts 9? Surely it would be Saul, the great persecutor. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ stopped him on the road to Damascus and changed him forever and made him into Christianity's greatest promoter amongst the Gentiles, Christianity's greatest advocate. And where did Christ take him? He took him from the camp of the enemy, the camp of the evil one, the camp of darkness, and he brought him into his marvelous light. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're hoping for, that all men would come to that knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and praying towards. Now, we know that only those who have been effectually called by the Lord's Holy Spirit will come to that saving knowledge. We need a new heart before we can ever and really believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and accept what the Word of God tells us. But be praying to that end. Be preaching to that end. Oh, brothers and sisters, let's struggle mightily to see the gospel advance. Don't be discouraged by these changes. Yeah, they're unfair. Yes, they are signs of an awful, awful revolutionary change for the worse that's going on within this particular country. But don't be discouraged, because you know the end from the beginning. You know where you're going. You who are walking by faith have seen the heavenly city. You know who the author and finisher of your faith is. So continue to run the race. Cast off the sins that so easily entangle. Don't compromise. No compromise with the world ever works. Set that aside. But rather, continue to labor on. Follow Christ. Take up your cross. And continue to stand in that faith, even in this evil day. Thanks for listening. I am Pastor Webb, and I hope that the Lord will continue to bless you as you labor for him in this present evil age.